As you can see, we're starting this series. This is the second of nine sermons. This series is called A United Community. The priority for the year for this church has been community. That's what we've really, really focused on. We've organised lots of events to foster a sense of community, and the sermon series have been designed to help us examine this concept of community. Community means common unities. We are a people with a common purpose, with common values, and we live in unity. And it's those common beliefs, those common doctrines — a doctrine is a belief or a set of beliefs — that unite us, that draw us together. So we thought we'd finish out the year by focusing on those doctrines that unite us. There can be, if we're not careful, lots of arguing and division and splits in churches. That's very, very sad. We're going to focus on what unites us, and we're starting at the beginning. We started last week with creation. And sadly, the very next thing that happens after creation is the fall. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to see that that is the universal belief of Christianity, that mankind fell, that sin entered, and we are sinful. We're going to examine that now. I don't know about you, but last week, when Alison introduced the theme of creation, we watched and we listened to that famous song by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World, and we're kind of singing along, what a wonderful world. And then I was thinking, yeah, it is a wonderful world, but it's also a horrible world, right? There's floods and there's earthquakes, there's wars and there's famine, there's family breakup, there's murders, and in many ways the world is awful. And this is the big question, isn't it, that we often think about. Why is the world so good? We saw that last week. But why is the world so bad at the same time? And that's what we're going to think about. What happened to make the world so bad when it was so good? We're going to look at Genesis 3 to find out. And the first five verses of Genesis 3 introduce us to temptation, and also to the agent of temptation, the snake. Now, perhaps you've been in conversation with non-Christians, I certainly have, and you say, I'm a Christian, and they kind of look at you like you're absolutely ridiculous and say, really? You believe in a talking snake? Come on. But here we have a snake who talked. So what's going on? Is this a real snake? Is it a metaphorical snake? What are we supposed to believe about this snake that suddenly talks to Eve? Well, the Bible presents it very much as a real snake. It calls it a beast of the field that God had made. It's not some kind of spirit floating around or something like that. It's a physical snake, part of God's creation. It's an intelligent animal, we're told. But it's being used or controlled or even possessed by Satan. Now, we're not told it's Satan in Genesis 3, but we are told later on. For example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And the snake talks to Eve. Now, there's only one other animal in the whole of the Bible that talks, and that's Balaam's donkey. And that is in the context of pagan sorcery that's going on. So we're meant to think something dark is going on here, something sinister, something evil. A malicious spiritual power is at work. That's what the account is telling us. But Satan using an animal is also very important for us, and we must take note of it. You see, God's design in creation, as we saw last week, was humans to rule over animals. But Satan is trying to reverse that. He's deliberately using an animal to try and get animals to manipulate and control and rule over humans. He's seeking to reverse God's creation order. That's why it's important there is a real snake. It's deliberate on Satan's part. And he seeks to manipulate and tempt and control the humans with an innocent-sounding question, which is in verse 1. And the question is in bold. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No, he didn't. He said you can eat from any tree in the garden except one. You see, Satan is aiming to subtly cast doubt on God's goodness and on God's kindness. He does that with this very subtle question. He wants Eve to miss God's generosity. He wants her to focus on the one tree that she can't eat from instead of the many, many wonderful trees she can eat from, in order to make God sound mean and restrictive and fun-spoiling and joy-killing and freedom-presenting. He's trying to make Eve think that about God. But what is this one tree that they can't eat from? And why is Satan homing in on it by asking this subtle question? Well, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So what's happened is God has created the world, and again, as we saw last week, he's invited them to participate in his world in terms of subduing it and ruling over it. He's saying, partner with me, I give you this responsibility. And he says, do that in a way that reflects my image. So the image of God is supposed to be spread over the world by humans doing what they're supposed to do, rule over the world, and to reflect God's goodness. But God has given them a choice about how they go about doing that. Will they trust in God's definition of good and evil? Will they trust God's authority and goodness? Or will they choose to define good and evil themselves? So this tree represents God's authority, God's goodness. Tells them very clearly that it's God who defines good and evil. And they have a choice. Are they going to follow God or not? Will they look after God's good creation work in God's good world, doing it God's good way? Or will they reject all that and do it their own way? Will they obey God or will they rebel? Will they say, actually, I know better. I know better than God. His definition of good and evil, he knows nothing. I know. What will they do? Will they reject his authority for their autonomy? And that's the big choice. And that's what the tree is all about. It signifies this choice. And it comes back to, in this conversation with the snake, will they believe God or will they believe the snake? So, Satan presents Eve with this question, this innocent-sounding question, and at first, Eve stands firm. The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So she accurately recalls what God said, and it seems that she's very clear about that. She doesn't want to even touch it, lest she disobey God. So Satan then moves on from subtly casting doubt to an all-out attack on God by completely denying what God said. And we see that in verse 4. "You will not surely die," the snake said to the woman. So he directly contradicts God here. God said they would die. God warned them. Satan lies to them here. And then in verse 5, he adds a half-truth to the lie. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." They would know about good and evil, but not in the way they thought they would, not in the way that God did, in a horrible way, in a tragic way, in an awful way. It was a kind of half-truth to trip them up. So see what he does. He starts off with doubt. He tells a lie about the consequences, then adds in a half-truth. And then he adds in a further temptation by saying, "If you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God. You can transcend your place in the world and you can become more powerful than you are. You can become like God. You can exercise your own authority, your own autonomy, do things your own way." He dangles that temptation in front of them. Satan is working very hard to make God look bad. That's his aim here. He's making out God to be withholding good things from them. He's portraying God as repressive, and he's hinting oh, God's just using scare tactics to stop you becoming like him. It's a really hostile and spiteful and evil attack on God, given all the good things that God has already provided for them and all the good things that God has got in store for them in the future, to say, oh no, he doesn't want good for you actually. He's really attacking God's character here. But that's how Satan works. He presents, as one Bible commentator puts it, divine love as envy, service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. Satan always twists what God says. He always deals in lies and half-truths. Confusion and chaos and disintegration are his goal. He is opposed to God, and therefore he is opposed to us. And so Adam and Eve, they were subjected to this temptation and they fell. Verse 6 tells us that they listened to Satan instead of God. They both ate from the fruit. And from that moment, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world. And the good world was ruined. And the consequences, as Nicola reminded us, became a mess, a horrible, awful mess. And this is sin here. It wasn't just that they took some fruit. It was far bigger than that. It was that they decided to rebel against God and listen to a lie rather than the truth and trust themselves rather than God. And that is the essence of sin. It's this rebellion. It's saying, I'm authority, not God. They redefined good and evil. They said, no, we don't believe what God says about good and evil. We decide what's good and what's not. They became the authority. They turned inward, only focusing on their own desires and what they wanted. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner puts it like this. I think he puts it really, really well. Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions against her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal. And here's the thing. We're like that. We're like Eve. We sin because we tend to listen to created things rather than our Creator. We tend to follow our desires instead of God's law. And we tend to make self-fulfillment and self-autonomy our big, grand goal, rather than worshipping and obeying God and having a relationship with him. We are the same. We are like Eve. And the consequences of the fall, presented by Satan, has been actually, this would be really good if you disobey God, but they weren't. The consequences were far worse than Eve could have ever imagined. Death came. Now, God had very clearly said that when they eat from the tree, they would certainly die, okay? But they didn't die. They didn't drop down dead the moment they took a bite, did they? So what's going on here? What did God mean? Well, the death that God warned about in chapter 2, verse 17, had four elements to it. First of all, spiritual death. They became dead in their relationship to God. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, they were dead in their transgressions and sins. That spiritual death occurred. Then there was a physical death. From that point on, their bodies began to experience the gradual decay, which would ultimately lead to their physical deaths. And then there was eternal death. After their physical death, they would, if they didn't turn to God, they would go to the place of eternal death, hell. And then there's death to their way of life. At the end of Genesis 3, in verse 22 to 24, we read that they're barred from Eden. They're banished. They're driven out. An angelic being prevents them coming back with a flaming sword. There's no return. There's death to their way of life. And we experience death in the same way. The Bible describes us as spiritually dead. We will die physically one day. We are living in the very fallen world, not Eden. And if we don't repent, we will go to the place of eternal death, eternal dying, hell. But there were other consequences too, on top of the consequence of death. really far-reaching, earth-shattering consequences which still very much affect us and our world today. We'll go through them quickly. First of all, there was estrangement. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Their sin means that they lose the trust that they had for each other, the oneness, the openness, the acceptance, the safety which they enjoyed between each other. That's why they hide their nakedness from each other. It doesn't feel safe or comfortable anymore because good and evil has been redefined. There's mistrust and suspicion and guilt, and that's entered their relationship, driven them apart. And they lose the same from God. There's estrangement from him as well as from each other. They no longer have that constant communion with him. Instead, what do? They hide from him. They run away. They don't want to be near him. There's a distance now. And that's still our instinctive reaction. We hide from God. We hide by not engaging with him. Or we hide behind the fig leaves of our good works, thinking that somehow that will make us acceptable. And then the second consequence, they became afraid of God in verses 9 and 10. They don't want to be with him, so they run away, they hide. This relationship, this wonderful relationship, is disruptive and fear comes in. And then there's shame and blame, verses 11 and 13. They can no longer go naked before each other or God because shame has come. They feel ashamed of what they've done and what they've become. There's no innocence, there's no acceptance, no freedom anymore. And they start the blame game. They start immediately to blame shift. The man blames God. The woman blames the snake. Domestic bliss has gone now, chased away by a relational nightmare. And then the fourth consequence is the curse. Curses come, and first of all, it's the curse of the snake. So in the Bible, a curse is not some kind of spooky horror film type thing. A curse is when God hands people over to the consequences of disobeying him and going their own way. God outlines the consequences of what will happen. As we saw, the snake had exalted itself, or Satan had tried to exalt animals above God's created order, above humans, and therefore it would go on its belly. And that's why snakes are lower than us, symbolic. Whenever we see a snake, we think that's what's happened. It reminds us of the curse. It reminds us of what happened in Eden. But Satan himself would one day be crushed. He'd exalted himself above humans, therefore a human would crush him, or one from the human line would crush him. Fifthly, there's the curse of the woman. Suffering becomes attached to maternity, both in birth and in child rearing. The pain of childbirth is a reminder of the pain of living in a sin-filled, sin-broken world. And strife becomes attached to marriage. The woman's desires would be contrary to her husband's. The husband would often rule over his wife in a damaging way. And then there's the curse of the man. The whole of creation, we see in this curse, is affected by the fall, affected negatively. Work would no longer be a joy. It would be painful and exhausting. It's like the world, the planet, becomes the enemy almost. Instead of abundance and life and fruitfulness, there's lack and isolation and famine. And God's earlier warning of death is reiterated in the man's curse. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then finally, as we saw, they're barred from Eden. There's a real tragic finality to verses 22 to 24. They're banished, they're driven out, the account says. They're prevented from returning by this angelic being with the flaming sword. And so ends chapter 3. The consequences of their sin rain down on them. And on us, because these are our consequences too. We've inherited Adam and Eve's sinful nature, and we've also inherited this broken, cursed, sin-damaged world, and we live in it, and we feel the effects of the fall every day, don't we, in all these ways that we thought about just now. Is there any hope? Well, thankfully, praise God, yes, there is. There's a couple of themes that run through Genesis 3, and they stretch right through to find their fulfillment in Jesus. And those themes present hope to us. First of all, the theme of curse. What's astonishing about the account in Genesis 3 is that even in the middle of the curses, there's hope. When God curses Satan, he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So what's going on here? Well, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it starts off with blessing, doesn't it? Blessing, blessing, blessing. And God's given so much. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. That's the blessing. But then sin enters the world, and there comes the curse. And the snake and they are cursed. However, Satan, it says in the curse, will be crushed with the offspring of the woman. Who is this? Who's it referring to? It's referring to Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. We get a glimpse of the gospel here. Christ became a curse for us and rescued us from the curse, giving us hope. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a cross. And so, there's hope. In the future, blessing will be restored. The curse will be reversed. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. This promised offspring of the woman is Jesus, and he will reverse the curse and bring blessing by becoming a curse for us, by taking our curse on himself, by taking the punishment for the sins that we commit. All is not lost. Even in the darkest chapter of the Bible, even in the darkest moment of human history, even in the curse, there is gospel hope. And then there's the theme of beast. So God, as we saw, created the humans to rule over the animals, to rule over the beasts of the field, as some versions describe them. But Satan attempts to reverse that order by causing the beast of the field, the snake, to rule over the humans. That's what his aim is. He's kind of inverting God's created order. But here's the thing, this is why it's significant. Giving in, when we give in to temptation, it turns us into animals. It turns us into beasts. And that's illustrated by the next chapter, chapter 4, because of Cain. It's like there's an animal inside him, a beast, an evil beast. God says to him, in verse 7 of chapter 4, sin is crouching at your door, personified as this crouching tiger type beast thing. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God warned Cain of this beast within, but Cain didn't listen. Gave in to temptation, became like an animal, killed his own brother. And as we go through Genesis, we see that evidence of that beast-like nature. I mean, in all sorts of characters that do awful things. And now, suddenly, the world is scary because we humans act like animals so often. But in Daniel chapter 7, there's an amazing vision. And it's a vision of four terrifying beasts that represent sin and evil. But someone appears in that vision who has power over them, someone who is described like the Son of Man. Jesus' favourite title for himself was the Son of Man, because it pointed back to that chapter in Daniel 7, and because it reassures us that one day Jesus will rule over the beast within, will conquer it. And in Revelation, so many beasts are mentioned, all evil, but they are overcome and destroyed by Jesus. And there's the hope. All is not lost. There is hope because the beast of sin, the animal within, will be conquered, overcome, and ultimately destroyed by Jesus. So even in the midst of that darkness, there is hope. And there's hope for us as well, because don't you sometimes look at, well, the world, but even yourself and think, why did I do that? That was just so wrong. I acted like a beast. I gave in to sin. Sin was crouching at my door, and it desired to have me, and it did have me. And I was taken over by sin in that moment. But the good news is that through the gospel, we can get power to overcome those sinful urges and impulses and be delivered from the consequence of them through Jesus. Two themes of hope. But let's finish off now by applying this to our lives. What difference does it make to our lives? What should we take away from Genesis 3 and from this sermon? Well, first of all, we need to realise that every sin is a choice of, am I going to trust God or not? Am I going to trust in God's goodness or not? It's the same choice that Eve had, that Adam had, that we have. Every time we're faced with temptation, we're thinking about sin. It's like a repeat of the fall. Will I reject the authority of God here? Will I doubt the goodness of God? Will I dispute the wisdom of God? Will I listen to God's spirit within or to the beast within? We do well when we're tempted to remind ourselves of what God said to Cain. Sin is crouching at my door here. It desires to have me, but I must rule over it. How can we rule over it? With the power of the Spirit. But we have that choice, don't we? Before we become Christians, we have that choice. Am I going to go God's way or not? Am I going to say, I'm the authority, I will define what good and evil is, or am I going to say, no, God is, and I'll submit to him, and I'll trust in Jesus? But if we're Christians, we also have that choice when we're tempted. So we do well to remember that we have that choice. So I want to say to you, especially I want to talk to you if you're not a Christian, you have the same choice that Adam and Eve did. Will you go God's way or Satan's? Will you trust yourself like Eve, or will you entrust yourself to the Saviour who took our curse on himself on the cross? What will you do? The next thing we need to remember, and the next way the fall applies to our life, is we need to be really aware that Satan is always scheming to bring us down. So remember, Satan tempted and lied and manipulated and told half-truths to Eve because he wanted to destroy her, and he'll do the same for us. That's his aim. We saw last week that God's creation movement is from chaos and emptiness and darkness and order to order. It's from chaos and emptiness and darkness and just nothingness to order and beauty and light and life. But Satan's always trying to reverse that. Satan is always trying to bring disorder into our lives. He's trying to bring chaos into our lives. He's trying to bring darkness into our lives and emptiness. That's his design. That's what's behind his schemes. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says this: put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, masterminded by Satan. Let's be aware that Satan is seeking to devour us. Let's make use of our armour. We can continue to read Ephesians 6. This picture here is of like a riot policeman. It'd be madness to go into a riot trying to manage it without any armour, wouldn't it? But you can see he's got a shield and he's got a helmet and he's got the protection all over him, and we can have the same, spiritually speaking. So we can resist Satan's schemes. There's been a lot of talk about Satan, because he's mentioned a lot in chapter 3 of Genesis and in the Bible. But I want to reassure you, we don't have to be scared of him. We don't have to fear him, because remember the beast theme? Jesus is stronger than Satan. That's very clear in the Bible, and will one day overcome him. And as we align ourselves and entrust ourselves to Jesus, we have his protection from Satan's attacks. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live in fear. He's more powerful. We can appeal to him, pray in his name, and he will hear us. And then lastly, we must remember that we are like Adam and Eve because we've inherited their sinful natures. We just have this tendency, don't we, to suspect that God is mean, and we default to trusting in ourselves rather than him. We kind of automatically do that. We're often inclined to think God is out to spoil my fun. That's how we're wired as human beings. But he's not. He's for us. He loves us. He wants blessing for us. The temptation is always the same. It looks like self-autonomy is great. The consequences are awful, but God's way is a good way, a kind way, a wonderful way. We've got Adam and Eve's sinful nature, but if we're Christians, we've also got God's Spirit in us, overcoming the tendencies of that sinful nature. The Spirit works in us, transforming us and remaking us and recreating us. And the Spirit moves us away from chaos and emptiness towards order and beauty and life. The Spirit within you is stronger than your sinful nature. With him you can resist. We'll never become perfect, but we can resist and stand. We can appeal to him and he'll help us. The Bible says, keep in step with the Spirit. When we do that, he empowers us so we can do what God wants and not just continually defaulting back to what our sinful nature dictates we should do. We're going to move now straight into communion. And I want us to just focus on two words as we go into communion now. She took and ate. Those are, as it were, the verbs of the fall. She took and ate, and death entered. But God himself, in the person of Jesus, allowed death to consume him on the cross. So now, take, eat, become the verbs of salvation, and life enters, not death. And we, all of us here, we are united by our admission that we're sinful sinners, but we're also united by our faith in Jesus, that he gave himself for us. That as we take the bread, we're reminded of these words of Jesus. Take, eat, this is my body given for you on the cross. So there's hope. We've gone right to the very depths, haven't we? But there's hope. We're going to finish on the glory and the hope that the elements represent to us on the table of communion. Let's pray. Father, the third chapter of Genesis is so very sad, but thank you that woven into it is hope. And thank you that that hope is ours. Thank you that there's hope for forgiveness because of Jesus. Thank you that there's hope that we can overcome the beast within through Jesus' Spirit in us. Thank you that there's hope for the future, that humankind won't always be like this and nor will the world. Thank you that Jesus will win one day and make everything right. Thank you that we're united by this hope. As we come to the table now, we pray that you would really speak to us. Be present at our table, Lord, we pray. As we eat the bread, help us remember the verbs of salvation. As we drink, help us remember our unity. We give thanks. We worship you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.